Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 12. We are going to finish out the chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 20 and read down through verse 25. And that will complete actually the first half of the book of Acts. It completes our study of the spread of the gospel up to this point. And beginning in chapter 13, we're going to start seeing more about the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. So this has been the Jews and the Samaritans and the Apostle Peter, and now we're going to turn more to Paul and Barnabas and the missionary journeys. But first, we got to kill off Herod. And so, chapter 12, verse 20. Now he was very angry, we're talking about Herod here, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. At the beginning of this chapter, we met King Herod Agrippa the First, who had ordered the death of the Apostle James and tried also to kill Peter. God delivered Peter, of course. And so in this section, Herod, having failed to find Peter, has returned to Caesarea, which was the provincial capital, and we read about his death as an ignoble death, a death of an enemy of God and an enemy of the gospel. But who was Herod? I teased last week that we would learn more about this man and about his family. So let's talk about who Herod was before we jump into this section. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of the man that we know as Herod the Great. And he was the nephew of another man by the name of Herod Antipas. And all three of these fellows, as well as others, show up in the pages of Holy Scripture. Herod the Great ruled from from 37 BC to 4 BC. Remember, you count backwards when you're going in BC. And so he was the Herod who ordered the death of all the children in Bethlehem after the Magi had come to Jerusalem looking for the Christ child and been directed on to Bethlehem, and then they didn't return because the Lord warned them not to go back to Herod, and so they left for their home country another way. Herod, when he finally realized that they were not coming back, ordered the death of the children in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 says this, "Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." So we know that Herod died in the year that we call 4 BC. So that would have been 6 BC. And so looking at what Scripture tells us here, we assume that the Lord Jesus Christ was born around the time of 6 B.C., Herod may have been adding a little bit of extra time to that to make sure he got the Christ child, but basically that's what happened. So Herod dies the same year that he orders the death of all these children in Bethlehem, and his kingdom is divided among his three sons. There is a man by the name of Herod Archelaus. He becomes tetrarch over Judea, and that included Samaria and Idumea, which is the Greek name for the country of Edom that we read about in the Old Testament. Herod Archelaus did not last very long. He was very unpopular, and he ends up somewhere around the year 4 or AD 4, I think, being deported to Gaul. They sent him off to what is now France, but that was the outer regions of nowhere back then. It was occupied by barbarians, and so the Romans just shipped him off someplace where he wouldn't cause any trouble. His kingdom was divided up and given. We'll talk about what happened to that in just a minute. Then there was a second brother by the name of Herod Philip. He became tetrarch over the region to the northeast of Galilee. But the other man that we read about in Scripture is Herod Antipas. Now, he's the one who became tetrarch over Galilee and over Perea, and he eventually is given also the kingdom that his brother Herod Archelaus has basically given up. So this is the Herod. Herod Antipas is the Herod who is ruling over Galilee during the time that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were involved in ministry. And so he's the one who orders the death of John the Baptist. Let's pick up this history. We've already talked about him before in a previous sermon. Herod Antipas was married, first of all, to his first wife, who was the daughter of King Aretas of the Nabatean Empire. That was an Arab empire. And so he was married to this woman, and he decided to divorce her and instead marry his brother Philip's wife. And he did. And this is what got him rebuked by John the Baptist. John rebukes him for marrying Philip's wife. And so Herod Antipas has John the Baptist put into prison. And then later on, at the instigation of his wife and his stepdaughter, he has Herod beheaded in prison. Has John the Baptist beheaded in prison. So this is the Herod who killed John the Baptist. And he's also the Herod who was involved in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to hear Christ. He's sent because he's the Tetrarch of Galilee when Pontius Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee. He sends him off to be interviewed by Herod, and Herod wants him to do some magic tricks. Wants him to do some miracles, and Jesus doesn't do any of that type of stuff, and so he just sort of throws his hands up and sends him back to Pilate to be executed. So he's the one that did all of that. Well, Jesus is executed. He rises from the dead. Time goes on a little bit, and this Herod Antipas, because of his divorce of King Aretas' daughter, ends up being at war with King Aretas. Aretas gets upset with him, obviously. He's attacked his family in this way. And so Aretas attacks Herod Antipas and basically wins the upper hand. However, y'all have to always count on politics. And in this particular instance, that's what happens. Herod Antipas is backed up by Rome. He is a Roman tetrarch. And so because Rome has an interest in the area, they do not really want Aretas to gain the total victory. And so there's a lot of foot dragging and arguing going on and so forth. And a Roman legate is sent by the name of Attalius. He's sent to basically back up Herod Antipas, but Vitellius hates Herod Antipas, and so he drags his feet and he doesn't get there in time. And in the course of time, what happens is the emperor dies, and Caligula comes to power in AD 37. And Caligula is a man who hates Herod Antipas and loves Herod's nephew, Herod Agrippa I, because Herod Agrippa I is raised in Rome, and he becomes buddy-buddy with Caligula, who is the Roman ruler from 37 to 41, and Claudius, who is the Roman ruler from 41 to 54. And so he's got this pal who's there, who is a rival of Herod Antipas. And so Caligula, when he comes to power, just banishes Herod Antipas to Gaul. Where are you going to send these guys? The second one gets sent to France. It's a terrible banishment in that time period. And he hands Antipas's kingdom over to Herod Agrippa I. So what this means essentially is this, that Herod Agrippa I now is ruling over a kingdom that is almost as large as his grandfather's kingdom, Herod the Great. And he is also a very wicked ruler, but he's got powerful friends in Rome. He's got the ruler that's on the throne in AD 37, Caligula, and then he's got Claudius, who's going to come to power right after that, and they're both friends because he was raised in Rome with these guys. He is, as we've seen already, an arrogant man. He's full of pride. He's full of vanity. And he is a political animal. He is willing to do whatever it takes in order to further his political ends, and that it does include murder. And we saw that at the beginning of the chapter. In trying to ingratiate himself with the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, he began persecuting Christians. He had James executed, and when he found out that that was a good thing, that people liked that, then he wants to execute Peter, and the Lord delivers Peter from him. So, when we think about Herod, we're thinking about a family of murderers, essentially. This is a crime family, a bunch of crime bosses who were in charge politically of this region of the world during that time period. Herod the Great ordered the death of the children at Bethlehem in order to try to wipe out Jesus. Herod Antipas ordered the death of John the Baptist and didn't do anything to stop the death of Jesus. And Herod Agrippa I orders the death of the Apostle James and tries to kill Peter and is unsuccessful in that. So he goes home. He's back in Caesarea now. Now we can start the passage that we were looking at. In verse 20, he's upset, big surprise, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Caesarea was at, for a long time, until Herod the Great came on the scene, Caesarea was an insignificant little coastal city, didn't amount to much of anything. Herod the Great came on the scene and he liked Caesarea, liked the location of it, and so he has the channel dredged out so that now Caesarea can have a harbor that can house 300 ships at one time. Huge harbor. He constructed an amphitheater in Caesarea that had a seating capacity of 3,500. Pretty good sized thing. He built a palace that jutted out over the Mediterranean. And in that palace, he also had an almost Olympic sized swimming pool built. And the swimming pool was fed from an aqueduct that was built that went 10 miles away to Mount Carmel, and by gravity, the water filled his swimming pool. And so this became an important city. As a matter of fact, it's this palace where the Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Acts, is going to be imprisoned for a while, and where Paul gives his defense before Herod Agrippa II, yet another Agrippa. We'll talk about him later on. Okay, so the Bible doesn't tell us why Herod is upset with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were both seaport cities. And it could very well be that what's going on is they're in competition with the commerce of Caesarea. In any case, what we do seem to understand from this is that Herod Agrippa decides to implement an economic boycott and blockade of their cities. And so they're not getting anything from the sea. and they're dependent upon Judea for food. And so because of this situation, because it's desperate, because we read about a famine that was starting in the land where Paul and Barnabas brought money from Antioch down to Jerusalem. There's a famine coming because this famine is already apparently having an impact on the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Therefore, they come to have an audience with Herod Agrippa to beg for food for their people. And they probably bribe a man by the name of Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They're granted an interview with the great man himself. And so a time is set, and Herod arrives. And Scripture just presents it in a very simple way. It tells us that he was dressed in his royal apparel and he came in. Scripture does not go into the detail that Josephus, the Jewish historian, does. He writes 14 pages of this particular event. And in his description of what's going on, Josephus tells us that Herod's clothing was formed from silver, woven silver threads. And so it shone in this brilliant way. And the amphitheater is situated in such a way that all of the audience is sitting with their back to the rising sun. And at daybreak, Herod enters from the other direction. It's like a spotlight falls on this man, and his clothing shines with silver, and people go, "Wow!" That's what Josephus says. He inspired fear and awe. He didn't say wow, but he said fear and awe on the onlookers. It's the sun is shining directly on this fellow, and he is all puffed up with pride, and he sits down on his royal throne, and he begins to deliver this oration. And the people begin to cheer, and they begin to say, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Now, I assume, and I may be wrong, but my assumption is they're buttering this fella up. That whether this oration was that great or not, he was awe-inspiring to look at. They probably were buttering him up because they're trying to ask some favor from him, and they want him to be favorably disposed toward them, and so they are trying to flatter him. The voice of a God and not of a man, whether he was that good of an orator or not. But Herod, being full of pride, being vain, being all puffed up with his own self-worth, accepts all this praise as if it were true. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's the epitaph. That's what happened to Herod. God brought judgment instantly on this wicked ruler. Why? Well, the Bible tells us very clear. Because Herod did not give God the glory. Now, in Scripture, when godly men or angels are praised or someone attempts to worship them, always these folks immediately redirect the worshipers toward God, not to themselves. Don't worship me. In the book of Revelation, the angel, when John starts to fall down and worship, he says, "Don't worship me, worship Jesus. I'm just a servant of Jesus." You've got angels in the Old Testament doing the same thing. Always the glory is pushed back to God, because He alone is worthy. He alone is the one who ought to receive praise from the hearts and from the lips of men. Herod does not do this. He accepts such worship, he accepts such praise, as if it belonged to him. I mean, think about it. He's just brought two city-states to their knees before him. These people have come hat in hand to beg for food, and he is the great ruler who's caused this to happen. He has forced these people to come begging for help. So, because he does not give God the glory, an angel strikes him. Now, it's interesting in chapter 12 that we've got two mentions of an angel striking. Same words used both times. The first time, is when the angel enters the cell where Peter is chained between two guards and he's asleep, peacefully resting in the Lord Jesus Christ the night before his execution. And the angel has to strike him on the side to wake him up. Get up, Peter. Get dressed. Follow me. So he strikes him. He is resting in the Savior, and he is struck by the angel in order to escape the wrath of man. Here, God sends an angel to strike, same word, Herod, but the result is this man falls completely under the wrath of God, and he dies a painful death. The sequence of the words is important here. He was eaten by worms and died. Not, he died, they buried him, and his body was eaten by worms. No, that's not what it says. It says he was eaten by worms and died. That came first. So, medical doctors have looked at the text, they've looked at the symptoms, and they've come up with suggestions of what might have been going on here. We don't know 100%. And so the general thought among some medical experts is that Herod suffered two things at about the same time. Number one was a ruptured appendix, but number two was he had intestinal roundworms, which can grow to be about 16 inches long, and they develop where there is a really bad lack of sanitation. And so this is the suggestion that some people have given. He's eaten by worms and then he dies. So think about what happens to him here. We don't know how long he lingered either. The scripture doesn't say. Just he was eaten by worms and died. We do know that his earthly end is the opposite of what his earthly life was like. He was full of pride and he dies in humiliation. He was full of power, but he is impotent to even help himself at the very end. He was full of glorious splendor, but he dies in filth that poured from his own body. And then he went to hell. The point is to remind us that the wrath of God may be revealed suddenly on the workers of iniquity. Not always the case, doesn't always happen, but boy, when it does, it is striking. Think about the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us, recounts the death of King Belshazzar, who died the very night that Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Scripture tells us that that very night, Belshazzar died. Think about Ananias and Sapphira that we have seen earlier in the book of Acts, how they conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit about the sale of the property. They wanted the praise of men. They wanted to keep back some things for themselves, and they are struck down and die instantly. But then you have to think about people like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. What about wicked rulers like Nebuchadnezzar? He is humbled for his pride. Remember, he's walking on the Daniel's warned him about the same thing about pride. And he's walking on the roof of his palace and he looks out over Babylon and he says, "Is this not great Babylon that my strong right arm has built?" And God strikes him with insanity for a period of 7 years. And so he's like a beast for 7 years. But at the end of 7 years, his wits are restored to him by God. Why? Well, perhaps the reason was that Nebuchadnezzar was being led to see, as he testifies, he gives a great testimony after his wits are restored, God rules in the affairs of men. He understood that. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was one of God's elect. We might meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. We don't know for an absolute fact, but it certainly looks that way. And so, because of the way God deals with His elect people, perhaps what was happening here is He was humbling Nebuchadnezzar while Agrippa is reprobate And he is not humbled. He is humbled and destroyed. So we as the church must remember never to give in to fear when we face the threats of evil rulers like Herod Agrippa I. Because, you see, God is in charge of them just as much as he is in charge of us. And he will always deliver and protect his church, even if he does not deliver our own individual lives from persecution and death. He will always protect his church, but that may not be the case for individuals like us. We know that Scripture commands wicked rulers. We sang it today from Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so wicked rulers are told to humble themselves, kiss the Son, come to him, and be saved. For God is holy. God will not ever share his glory with anyone else. And that's the reason human pride is so sinful. That's the reason human pride is such a great sin in the eyes of God. It is the usurping of the power and glory of God and a declaration of the supposed glory of man or of a particular man like Agrippa here. We are all to beware of such a great sin because our hearts are puffed up with pride. And this is a terrible, terrible thing to give in to. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, Scripture says. As ignoble as was the fall and the miserable death of Herod, the progress of the gospel was the opposite. God delivered his servant Peter from the hands of Herod, and then he destroyed that wicked man for his sin. And at the same time, God blessed his holy word. When Luke says that the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, what he's indicating to us is that God was blessing the reading and the preaching of the word of God during all this time, and God was blessing it with spiritual fruit. The word was being proclaimed by the apostles, by the elders of the church, and by laymen alike. And God was blessing all of his faithful servants and their ministry. And so the multiplication of the word of God is a way of saying that the result of proclaiming the gospel was an increase in the number of conversions and an increase in the number of members added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at this contrast here. A proud man, full of power and arrogance, who managed to bring neighboring kingdoms to their knees. This man is brought low and dies a miserable death at the hands of Almighty God. And then on the other side is the humble preaching of the Word of God, which is blessed by the Lord, and it increases and it multiplies under His sovereign hand. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. We last saw them being sent to Jerusalem from Antioch with this offering of money to help out when the famine was about to strike. They have now faithfully delivered that and they are on their way back to Antioch. They had a job to do and they have executed that job faithfully and completely. And it says, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, they picked up a helper. They picked up a fellow by the name of John Mark that we know from Scripture. It was in John Mark's home, we saw earlier in the chapter, that the disciples had gathered together to pray for Peter's deliverance from prison. This was, and also according to church tradition, that home was the home where the upper room was, where Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper. That's tradition. Scripture doesn't say that, but that's what we get from there. But anyway, John Mark was from there. And he ends up going with Barnabas and Saul to be their helper. He starts out on the first missionary journey. We'll read more about him. Well, what we discover about Mark is basically he has feet of clay. He becomes scared. Something happens during that first journey. He doesn't want to go. He leaves in the middle of the first missionary journey. But in the end, that's not the end of the story. In the end, he becomes a useful member of a missionary team. He goes with Barnabas on Barnabas' second missionary journey that we don't read about because we read about Paul and Silas at that point. And he goes on to be useful because at the end of his life, Paul commends Mark for his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that this man fell away from grace. It's not that anything. He had a very difficult time like all of us do. And he stumbled. But in God's grace, he was brought back to useful service in the kingdom of God. And even was brought back into faithful service to the Apostle Paul, who had some doubts and fears about him at the end of that first missionary journey. Okay, so what's the takeaway for all of us? The takeaway from the end of this first half of the book of Acts is, from this section in particular, is that pride is a great sin in the eyes of God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, Scripture says. God will judge men for sinful pride. But proud men with great power, no matter who they are, cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel and the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to encourage us when we see people in our world today who are attempting to do just that. We know that Christians will die. We know that their salvation cannot be lost because God holds them in His almighty hand. Then we know that the preaching of the gospel cannot be silenced and the church cannot be destroyed because God is for her. And so, great men with great power cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel or the spread and growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for it is that song that we sing from time to time, this is God's world. It's God's world. And He has said to us in Scripture that He will build His church and He will build His kingdom, and there is no earthly ruler or power who can stand in His way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much that You are indeed the sovereign Lord of all of Your creation, that You have ordained to build Your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We thank You for that wonderful promise. We pray, Lord, that we would take home from this passage, these words, reminding us of this great sin of pride and reminding us of Your wonderful blessing upon the reading, hearing, and preaching of Your Word. And we pray that we might be faithful in doing just exactly that, to bring glory to Your name. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us, Lord, that we would not be filled with pride, but rather would be filled with the Spirit of Almighty God and give glory to Jesus, our Savior. It's in His holy name we pray these things. Amen.